Well, we've come to the end of our study of Revelation, and I thought it might be of help to just give an overview of Revelation, what we've learned. I came across something that James Jordan wrote just to kind of give a fun and helpful little review of Revelation. He calls it a rhyming contents page. So he has 22 lines, one per each chapter. He says, if you think these lines are awful, then you should have seen some of the ones I rejected. But let me just give you these little rhyming lines. I'll just mention the number. The number is the chapter. One, the prologue says the things that come before. Two, then letters to the churches, 1 to 4. Three, and letters to the churches, 5 to 7. Four, a vision of the throne of God in heaven. Five, look, worthy is the Lamb who takes the scroll. Six, seals, 1 to 6 are all in his control. Seven, first, seal the 12 tribes, see a mighty crowd. Eight, then blow the first 4 trumpets. Whoa, they're loud. Nine, with trumpets 5 and 6, see armies come. 10, a mighty angel, little scroll, go on. 11, 2 witnesses and trumpet, number 7. 12, the woman, child and dragon, war in heaven. 13, 2 beasts perform the dragon's vicious plan. 14, the lamb, 3 shouts, the sickle, son of man. 15, the victors sing, then see the angel squad. 16, whose 7 bowls release the plagues of God. 17, the harlot and the beast she rides upon. 18, lament for crushed and ruined Babylon. 19, praise God, a wedding feast and King of Kings. 20, the 1K rule, then judgment on all things. 21, the cosmos, city, temple, all are new. 22, more glory. Then, with epilogue, we're through. Well, that's just one way you might remember what's in Revelation, a little rhyming contents page. The prophecy of Revelation is a revelation. It's meant to be understood. So let's just think about this as part of our overview, the prophecy and then the revelation. Revelation is primarily a prophecy to the first century church about their contemporary issues. It's not a prophecy about the second coming of Christ so much. Revelation, like all prophecy, is a call to living right in terms of God's standards. It was received by the Apostle John. It was given to the 7 churches of Asia. That's what we're told in the first 4 verses. But if Revelation is not predicting the future of the church, you might ask, well, what's the value to us? How is it relevant to us? And that's a question for every book of the Bible, not just Revelation. For instance, Romans was written to Roman believers, not us. Likewise, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and so forth. If the books of the Bible were simply of human origin, if they were simply men writing to other men, then we could question their relevance. But a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation is that all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when we say that Revelation is a prophecy, an application to us, then is Revelation prophesies of God's judgment of Israel for her unbelief and unfaithfulness. That's relevant. Because if we do not persevere in faith and faithfulness, the same can happen to us. It's a warning book to us, a warning prophecy. Secondly, Revelation reveals Christ enthroned with absolute power to protect 7 churches in Asia against the Jewish and Roman persecutions. That's relevant because Christ is still enthroned, willing and able to protect his church here. As with all Scripture, Revelation has continuing lessons for the church of all ages. It's prophecy, but it's also revelation, which is what part of its title. It's this unveiling. God means for us to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first clue to understanding it is that it is a prophecy, and that's what we're told in chapter 1, verse 3. The Bible is inerrant literature, but it's literature. Therefore, some parts are meant to be understood literally, like histories and theological letters, but other parts use a different literary style, and they must be understood that way, like the poetry and the prophetic sections of Scripture. For example, we know God doesn't make his people literally lie down in green pastures. That's a figure of speech. That's symbolic, poetic imagery. Well, John tells us in the opening sentence that the revelation is written in signs and symbols. Prophecy is not simply history written in advance. So we don't read Revelation like we'd read a newspaper. John expected his audience to respond to his prophecy in terms of the Bible's own system of symbolism. The first readers of Revelation were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures to a degree most of us are not. The symbolism of Revelation and its frequent biblical allusions were commonly understood by the early church. The Bible is the standard for understanding Revelation. The meaning of biblical symbols is not what we choose to make it, but what they mean in the rest of Scripture. Revelation depends on the Old Testament much more than any other New Testament book, we might say. Benjamin Warfield wrote, "John's apocalypse need not be other than easy. All its symbols are either obvious natural ones or else have their roots planted in the Old Testament poets and prophets and the figurative language of Jesus and his apostles. No one who knows his Bible need despair of reading this book with profit." If there's a problem with understanding Revelation or coming up with fantastical meanings for it, it's probably because we've not been well-versed in all Scripture. Well, symbolism is inescapable. Everything is symbolic. We are symbols. God made us as an image of himself. We're images of God. We know God by symbol. We know him by anthropomorphisms, or we don't know him at all. Biblical symbolism is not a code. It's not given in a flat, this means that style. Biblical symbols are fluid. They're not stereotyped. A biblical symbol is a collective referring to several ideas at once. The Bible uses evocative imagery to call up to our minds various associations which have been established by the Bible's own literary art. The primary controls on undue speculation must be faithfulness to the Bible's system of doctrine and faithfulness to the Bible's system of symbolism. So first we learn from Revelation that it is a revelation. It's a prophecy, but it's a revelation. It's meant to be understood. Secondly, the revelation is about the inauguration of the new covenant era. The world is now organized around the church. Revelation tells us of the true spiritual realities that lie beyond or behind appearances of history. For instance, Jesus Christ is introduced in Revelation as the ruler over the kings of the earth, and that he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. That's in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The reality is that the world is now organized around the church, whether the world recognizes it or whether the church recognizes it or not. Revelation is about how this new government of Christ and his church came into being. Revelation is about the changing of the guard from the old city Jerusalem to the new holy heavenly city Jerusalem. But it wasn't a peaceful change. The old city had become an unfaithful wife to Jehovah, hateful even to the point of killing her children. She was not only replaced by the new bride, the Lamb's wife, she had to be removed. The new covenant was inaugurated during the period between Christ's ascension and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The seven sealed scroll in Revelation is the new covenant which Christ obtained at his ascension and he opened during the last days, climaxing in this destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what we read in chapter 5. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the old covenant religion vanished. It's obsolete. Now it's gone. Salvation is now only with Christ and the church, and that's something that's reiterated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 1 and 13, and Hebrews 9 and verse 15. We cannot have God for our Father if we do not have His church for our mother. The destruction of Jerusalem was the sign to Israel and to the world that the Son of Man is now reigning in heaven. And with the coming of the new covenant, God's glory was transferred from the temple of Israel to the church. The church has been entrusted with the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, she's neither revolutionary or pluralistic, but she teaches that all men, nations, and institutions must bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying His commands in every area of life and thought. Now, with this inauguration of the new covenant, then, there's applications clearly for us. Let us strive to honor our royal priestly calling. We've been called to be kings and priests. We've been called to announce Christ to the world, this new prince, the established king. We've been called to call upon every knee to bow, to every tongue to confess Him. Jesus Christ came to save the world, and His inauguration of the new covenant era guarantees the triumph of His gospel. That's what we read in Revelation 5. In verses 9 and 10, where it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." This is our hope. This is the guarantee. This is the triumph of the gospel. Well, the revelation is to be understood. The revelations about the inauguration of the new covenant era. And the liturgy, this is point three, the liturgy of Revelation is a pattern. It's meant for us to copy. The new covenant resulted in a new song. I just read that new song in Revelation 5:9, "You're worthy, blessing and honor and power," and so forth. We're told in Revelation 14, verse 3, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. The Christian day of worship is called the Lord's Day. And John was given this revelation, this unveiling of Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day in a context of heaven's worship. Another way to say the Lord's Day is to turn the words around and you have the Day of the Lord. And when we use that phrase, Day of the Lord, that has a familiar prophetic theme, a theme of judgment in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the Lord's Day, this Christian day of worship, is the liturgical acting out of the Day of the Lord. And Revelation has historically set the pattern for the church's worship. Biblical worship is corporate, it's responsive, and it's orderly. This is what we see in Revelation. This requires a formal liturgy or an order of service. And every church has an order of service. It's just that some are kind of hit and miss about what they do in their order of service. But it's to be following this pattern. Every week on the Lord's Day, the worshiping church obeys God, obeys His call to assemble. We have this in chapter 1, verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So then we enter God's presence, and we bow reverently before Him, confessing our sins. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 17, John sees Him, he falls at His feet as dead. We also have chapters 2 and 3 where the churches are called to account for sin and need to confess their sins. Well, then we follow Christ in His ascension to heaven. Angels are present in our worship. We don't see them, but we believe it for what the Scripture says. And the church is now standing in this court of heaven. They, the angels, and we, the church on earth, we sing God's praise for His works of creation and redemption. And this is seen in chapters 4 and 5, this great ascension theme. where we see the throne of heaven and the sanctus, the holy, 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 and the you are worthy, O Lord, the new songs being sung. Everything we do in worship has cosmic significance. Even our simple amen is regarded as a legal oath. Because of the ascension, all Christians are prophets. We're made members of God's advisory council, as it were. So God's word is then unsealed to us, as we see it in chapter 6 and 7. And its truth is trumpeted forth from the church, like we see in chapters 8 through 13. And in response, the faithful church prays and sings imprecatory prayers against her oppressors. And that's in chapters 14 and 15. And then God responds by pouring judgments on the earth in response to the church's cry for justice. And that's chapters 16 through 18, these bowls of judgment. Worship must be centered on Jesus Christ. This includes the weekly celebration of the Eucharist, the heart of Christian worship. And that's there in chapters 19 and 20, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the holy city, the church, is renewed and beautified and goes out with God's blessing to walk in his light, to work for his glory. And that's what we have pictured in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. So the liturgy of Revelation is a pattern. It's meant for us to copy. And then finally, as we just think of Revelation and the big scope, the revelation is about who? It's about Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate, unveiled hope for the world. He is the God made flesh, the unveiled hope for you. Listen again to the first verse of this revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And then listen to chapter 22 and verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As we conclude, a good thing to keep in mind is the need to constantly turn to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to always be focusing back there. Chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The same is said here in chapter 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So when we consider Revelation carefully, we must recognize that the basic issue is really the view we maintain of Jesus Christ. We've said it over and over, but Revelation reveals Jesus Christ as this incarnate hope for the world, which means he's our hope. In Revelation, Jesus Christ is revealed as the Lord of all things in heaven and earth. And so we're to seek nothing less than to exalt him in every place. Jesus is revealed as the Savior of the world. He does not save every human being who ever lived. Some will be cast into eternal punishment, but he is the Savior of the world, and he will be satisfied with nothing less than a saved world, as we read in Revelation 7, in verses 9 and 10, where it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The conqueror, that's another way Jesus is revealed in Revelation, the conqueror of the principalities and powers. We see that in Revelation 12. Verses 7 through 10, where Satan's thrown out of heaven, that dragon of old. He has no power. We see it again in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, where Christ binds that old dragon, that devil. Satan binds him for the age of the church, the kingdom age, the millennium. After Adam failed to establish God's rule on earth, fallen man was ruled by other mediating agencies. In Jesus Christ, God now reigns through a reconstituted mankind, man in Christ. What the first Adam failed to do, the last Adam is doing, namely establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is not the point where God suddenly gains sovereignty. It's the period where man in Christ is graciously given a restored authority over the world. In Revelation, Jesus Christ is revealed as the recreator of the heavens and the earth. That's what we read in chapter 21, the new heavens and new earth. The Father's made the world through the Son, and the Father remade the world through the Son. This is why we observe the first day of the week. It's the day in which Christ rested after his work of recreation. In Revelation, Jesus Christ is revealed as the King in the kingdom of God and the conqueror of the kings of the earth. And there's just too many scriptures to point all those out in Revelation, but he's not the Lord of some invisible heavenly place, you know, away from where we are. He's Lord and master of our towns, our backyards, the state of Wisconsin, and everywhere else. Doug Wilson writes, he purchased this world and its inhabitants with his blood, and no impudent magistrate's going to successfully not to deny him. He will have it. Fix it in your minds. Christ rules here, but at the same time, his authority is extended by spiritual means and not by political means. It has political results, but his kingdom does not advance in the same way that other kingdoms do. Jesus Christ is revealed in Revelation as the Lord of the church. That too is found in Revelation 21, verse 2 and verse 9, where we have this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. He's the master husbandman of his people. When branches must be cut, he cuts. He's the Lord, the husbandman. When the tree must be nourished, he nourishes. He put away the majority of the Jews because of their unbelief. He warns us against similar follies, for he will do similar things. But he also promises to restore the branches. And we have that pictured in this beautiful city, Garden City, in chapter 21. Well, finally, in Revelation, Jesus Christ is revealed as the person of the revelation, the new man on the throne, the God-man. Let me just read chapter 14 and verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. When God became man, that one event altered human history forever. Jesus wasn't born of a virgin in order to conduct a short visit of 33 years, after which everything returned to normal. The incarnation was the beginning of the great transformation. So Revelation doesn't teach us to ask, what would Jesus do? But Revelation declares what Jesus, the Son of Man, is doing in this world. This is the incarnate hope for the world, unveiled in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this blessed book, the Revelation, and blessed is everyone who reads and heeds the words of this prophecy, who abides in Christ, the revelation of yourself. Thank you for uncovering, unveiling, revealing to us yourself in Jesus and in this word. We thank you for the hope, the encouragement, the triumph, the victory, the salvation, the understanding. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant you've inaugurated in Christ. We thank you for all these things, and we ask that you'd make us your precious bride, sanctified, purified with the word. Lord, you be praised now. We thank you for giving us this word and putting a new song in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.